Well, we left off in the middle of chapter 32 last Sunday. It's actually a fairly good place to stop. We stopped at verse 14 in chapter 32. 31? Okay, that's right, 31. I'm sorry, 31. 31. Let me find it now. I was in the wrong page. We just started to read it when the bell rung. And Jeremiah, basically what we talked about last Sunday was, he had been told to write a book. And in this book, we can see as we've gone along so far, starting in chapter 30, is that this book was telling the God's people that they were going to be disciplined, but it wasn't going to last forever. And they had hope that God was going to restore them. And this book that Jeremiah is writing is known as a book of comfort because it's giving comfort to the people. Even though they're looking at some terrible punishment, there's also hope for them. And that continues in starting in verse 15 of chapter 31. But the hope that we've been looking at up to this point is hope that may even be within some of the lifetime of some of the people that Jeremiah is writing to, especially the younger ones. Because they've been told they're going to exile in Babylon for 70 years. And we know that Daniel, in his old age, is seeing the return of, even though Daniel didn't return, seeing the return of some of his countrymen to Jerusalem. But in verse 15, it gives a little bit different slant on it. And, well, let's just jump in here. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Does that verse, Rachel is weeping for her children, sound familiar to anybody? Right. Okay, I don't think Rama is home here, but it is north of Jerusalem.
Is it here? What is it? Just north of Jerusalem.
Yeah, okay, north of Jerusalem. I knew it was north of Jerusalem. I didn't see it. Rama is right there, just north of Jerusalem. And what the commentators have said is that when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, that is the route they took out of Jerusalem as they're going into exile. And it's talking about Rachel weeping for her children. And in this context right here, it sounds as if she is weeping for those that are being carried off into exile. But has anybody heard this verse anywhere else in the Bible? Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Matthew chapter 2, starting verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise man. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. Now, Matthew is taking this passage in Jeremiah and applying it to the time of Jesus. Now, Jeremiah, if we read it in context, it appears as if it's talking about the exile. And oftentimes, in the New Testament, the New Testament writers are reaching back in the Old Testament, finding scripture that they say applies to the time of Jesus as being fulfilled. And in a way, that's sort of confusing, but when we look at the rest of this chapter of Jeremiah in context, I think we can see where Matthew is coming from. But right now, the time that we're looking at in Jeremiah, this prophecy is being fulfilled in Jeremiah's time when they're carried off in exile. And I've said before that oftentimes Scripture in the Bible has multiple levels of prophecy being fulfilled. This prophecy is being fulfilled in Jeremiah's time, and it's also looked at as Matthew as a prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus' time. And we can see how that relates as we go on here. It's a little bit it's not clear right now, but we can see it later as we go on when we look at the rest of this chapter. Okay, verse 18. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, and this is a quote here. I've heard Ephraim bemoaning, in other words, Ephraim's complaining. And when we're talking about Ephraim, that is another name. We've got the northern kingdom here, and that's the southern kingdom. Ephraim is another name that's used for the northern kingdom because that was a prominent tribe in the northern kingdom. So oftentimes when the Bible talks about Ephraim, it's talking about all the tribes of the northern kingdom. So this is what it's talking about here when it's talking about Ephraim. It's talking about the whole northern kingdom instead of using the word Israel. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning. In other words, Ephraim is complaining. The nation of Israel is complaining. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up waymarks for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman protects a man. Okay, Ephraim, or Israel, says she has repented, or he has repented. Ephraim is using his male and Israel is female anyway. Says they repented. And God says, I think about you. Even when I'm mad about you, I think about you. You're still mine. You're still under punishment. And he calls an old virgin Israel. In other words, he at some point is going to forgive Israel and bring them back to occupy their cities. But God asks the questions, how long will you waver, O faithless daughter? Now he's talking about the future, not talking about the time right now, talking about the future. He says, for the Lord has created a new thing on earth. What new thing did the Lord create on earth? And my translation says, a woman protects a man.
Right, there's a woman
And that is a better translation. That's NIV. And just, I've got several now, something like this, where God has created created something new. For the Lord has created a new thing on earth. Shouldn't we take a close look at that? Created used there is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:1. Same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:1. It's not a different kind of created creation. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here God says, for the Lord has created a new thing on earth, a woman protects a man. Or in your handout here is, I think the best translation's NIV, is, and the worst translation is the Message. Message says a transformed woman will embrace the transforming God. That doesn't do anything for me. It's not even close to the original. But in the sense that a woman surrounds a man, this is a messianic prophecy. And the word man that's used there is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for a mighty warrior, like a man military age. And a woman surrounds a man, a mighty man. It's referencing the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Something that's never happened before on earth. A new creation, something created of flesh and spirit. There has never been a person born that's been fully human and fully divine before. Only Jesus Christ. Fully human, fully divine, virgin birth. A new creation by God. And the promise that, and we'll see how it relates as we go on, the promise is given to Israel, the northern kingdom. A future promise. The northern kingdom, Ephraim, is claiming they have repented or will repent in the future. And God says, I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to make a new creation for you to give you that hope. Okay, let's go on. In verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in the cities when I restore the fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together in the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Thereupon I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and seed of beast. And it shall come to pass, as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil. So I will watch over them to build, to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin, and every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be on edge. This is related to what we just looked at before in new creation. What the people have been saying is, we are being punished for what our fathers have done. Our fathers have worshipped idols in the past. Now we have to go into exile because of what they did. We can hear similar things in the United States today. Now this generation didn't create this debt or make this mess, but we're suffering for it because of what all these past politicians and stuff have done, you know. We hear similar things nowadays. These kind of things are being said in Jerusalem as they're getting ready to go under siege by the Babylonians. God is punishing us for what our fathers have done. Well, that may be true to a sense, to a degree, but they are not so sinless themselves. In Lamentations, that's a book that follows Jeremiah here. We're going to see this again in Lamentations 5, verse 7. It says, our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And then in Ezekiel 18, which is the next book, Ezekiel 18, verses 2 and 3, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating the proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no longer be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. In other words, God is telling Ezekiel there's individual responsibility and individual judgment for people's sins. Now, where'd they get this idea that the fathers eat grapes and the kids' teeth is on edge? Where'd they get that from? I think you probably...
Grapes will kill a dog. You know that?
I didn't know that.
Where they said that the sins would be... several generations, I forget how many children.
That's part of the Ten Commandments. Second commandment, I believe. Let's see. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That wrath of God is coming on the following generations because the preceding generations taught them to sin. They taught them to worship idols. And whether you are aware that you're breaking God's laws or you're not aware that you're breaking God's laws, there are still consequences for breaking God's laws. In other words, if you're not a Christian and you sleep around with everybody, you're going to suffer the consequences the same as if you go to church every time and sleep around with everybody and know what God says right and wrong. Whether you know what's right and wrong or you don't know what's right and wrong, if you do what's wrong, both of you are going to suffer the same consequences because you're violating God's laws. When you violate God's laws, there are consequences. And what it's talking about in the Ten Commandments is that the fathers are teaching their children to violate God's laws. The children have been taught to violate God's laws by worshiping idols. So they suffer the consequences of doing something that they don't know is wrong because they're violating God's laws. And that's how it's the punishment is going on. Subsequent generations.
What's going to happen to all the millions of people in Africa that's never even heard of the Bible?
There's more people in Africa that's heard of the Bible than you might realize. That is one of the fastest growing churches in the world is Africa. And the church thrives under persecution. Where we are lacking here, we're not being persecuted very hard. It's a subtle persecution. It's creeping up on us. But the places where the church is the most persecuted is where it's the strongest. You got strong churches in China right now. People are going to prison now for their faith in China. They're trying to get rid of all the Christians around the Olympics now. And they're trying to keep the people coming in for the Olympics, keep them from proselytizing in China. The communists are scared of Christianity. But they better leave it alone, because just over the horizon they got Muslims there too. And that's even worse.
Those that never heard, God deals with them individually. It's mentioned in there somewhere. If you've never heard the word at all, and imagine there are some that haven't, but the ones that haven't probably be.
Paul talks about in Romans about the law, and the more he knew about the law, the more he felt that he was a sinner and needed a Savior. I can't remember exactly what it says. I have to go look it up in Romans. But an example of people not suffering under God's law is when the Philistines... That's not a good wrong guess. I can't think of anything right offhand. There are cases, though, where people don't suffer the consequences of following God's commandments when they're doing wrong, don't know they're doing wrong. I can't think of a good example right now. Well, I'll use that example anyway. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, they took the Ark of the Covenant in battle. They wasn't supposed to do that. They took it into battle, and God wasn't with them. They thought if they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, that God would be with them. They'd make God go with them, you know, so where they wouldn't lose. They'll make Him go. They'll take the Ark of the Covenant with them. So they took the Ark of the Covenant in battle against the Philistines, and they lost the battle, and the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant back. They put it in the temple of Dagon. If you remember the god Dagon, the statue there fell over. They set him back up. He fell over again. His head was broken off or something like that. Okay, and they suffered some... diseases and stuff like that because they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they passed it around the Philistine cities, and everywhere the ark went, disease and death and stuff went with it. And they finally shipped it back. The Israelites didn't want anything to do with it. They suffered because of having the Ark of the Covenant, but what they didn't suffer was they manhandled the Ark of the Covenant. They physically handled it, moved it around, probably looked in it, all that kind of stuff, you know, and took it in their temple. They manhandled it. They didn't carry it the way they were supposed to carry it. They sent the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites on an ox cart. That's not the way it's supposed to be transported. It's only supposed to be transported by hand. And when it come back on an ox cart, then later David started to move it, and I think the guy's name was Uriah, I can't remember. But he reached out to steady the ark, and God killed him because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. All these Philistines touched the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't die. It's only the Israelites that died when they touched the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't know any better. They didn't know they wasn't supposed to manhandle the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites knew better. They had been told time and again. So that's one case, in a way, that they didn't suffer for violating God's laws, because they didn't know how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't know what God's laws was with the Ark of the Covenant. So that's just one example. But they did suffer because they had the Ark of the Covenant. But they didn't suffer before they touched it and they died. Anyway, God has told Ezekiel over in Ezekiel, don't use that anymore. And here basically says the same thing. He says, everyone will die for his own sin. Each man, each sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So God is talking about individual responsibility, individual consequences of their sins. Now the reference in the Ten Commandments where it goes to third and fourth generation, yes, that is true. But that's not because they don't know any better. It's because they're violating God's law, whether they know it or not. They suffer consequences for it. Okay, continuing. Now, I hope you can see where all this is going to tie together. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, he's talking about a new covenant. When was the new covenant established? It was established at the Last Supper. So here we've got a case where God's going to do a new creation, a new thing on earth. Woman surrounds a man. A woman's going to give virgin birth to the Messiah. He says each person is going to be responsible for their own sins. Each person is going to be accountable for his own sins. And then he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And this new covenant, I'll put the law within them and write it upon their hearts. He's talking about sending the Holy Spirit to us. Just like Jesus said, he had to leave so he could send the Comforter, send the Holy Spirit to us. So all this is being laid out in Jeremiah to give hope to the people. He says he's going to restore Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel was not restored until modern times. Judah was restored after exile, but Israel wasn't restored until modern times. The northern kingdom, the northern tribes, where they brought in the Jews from all over the world. That didn't happen until modern times. 1948 or something? 47? I can't remember. That didn't happen until modern times, when we had the whole nation of Israel together like it was in ages past. But God is laying out the coming of the Messiah. He's laying out individual responsibility. He's laying out the Holy Spirit being put in our hearts in the time of Jeremiah. As a promise, a book of comfort he's given to the people, a hope to look forward to.
This is 400 years before the birth of Christ. How about the burial?
Jeremiah, 600 years.
600.
And in Matthew, you see where Matthew's coming from? Where he reaches back in Jeremiah to pull out this Rachel weeping for her children, and this series of events that's happening here in Jeremiah, where we have the new creation, the new birth, Jesus Christ, Messiah, and the new covenant, and individual responsibility, and the Holy Spirit filling our hearts. You see where Matthew's coming from when he reaches back and pulls out and claims it as a prophecy in New Testament times?
As Jeremiah wrote this, he probably didn't understand it could be 600 years in the future.
Probably not.
And give it hope, giving them hope now.
Yeah.
So the people that are listening, they have a vision of how long.
Jeremiah may or may not have understood about the 70 years in exile. He wrote it.
Yeah.
But Daniel, over in Babylon, read Jeremiah's book and he believed it. He was looking for it to happen. Jeremiah had already died at that time. And Daniel was an old man. He was looking at Jeremiah's prophecy and said, this is prophecy for my time. 70 years is coming up. Let's get ready to go back, guys.
All this was written for the people in that day.
Yes, it was written to give them hope. To give us hope, too.
Yeah.
To show where the whole Bible's tied together as a puzzle.
He was told, write this
book.
I don't want you just to repeat it and then it be forgotten.
Yeah. This is part of the book that Jeremiah is writing down to give people in his time hope, but also to give us hope. To see that God has planned this from the beginning. You can go back and look in Genesis where God says the seed of the woman will overcome the serpent. From the beginning, God has had this planned. And He's gradually revealing it to His people. Okay, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of earth below be explored, then I will cast off all the descendants of Israel for all they have, for all that they have done, says the Lord. He is making this as a promise to the people. This is going to happen. You know, the heavens and the earth and stuff is not going to pass away before this happens. Now, a lot of times people thought the heavens and the earth is passing away. 70 AD, temple was destroyed. The Jews were massacred in Jerusalem. Modern times, a Holocaust, you know, in Germany. Throughout the ages, Jews have been persecuted all over the world. They're still here. They ain't going away. They're still here. God has protected at least a remnant of His chosen people, His elect people, throughout the ages. And He is still carrying out His prophecies. In the 1947, 48, whatever, He restored Israel, brought Jews from all over the world back to Israel to occupy the land.
What does that mean, if this fixed order departs?
Everything that God's laid out, if creation changes, if the sun goes away or the stars or the moon or don't function like it's functioned in the past before, then this promise is broken. But it's not going to change. He's going to carry out His plan. And basically we just look at nature and see God is in control. And He's going to carry out His plan. 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then go to Goah. The whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. So I don't know what he's talking about. Jerusalem never being overthrown anymore forever. We're already talking about giving away Jerusalem to the Muslims, even though it's a divided city right now and it's shared. But God says at some time it's going to be restored to its former glory. Now on the back of the sheet I passed out to you, he's got just a black and white map. And at the very top up here, you've got the Tower of Hananel. That's one of the places he's talking about. And the corner gate, they think, is probably over here on the corner, right here. It's not on your... It's probably the same place where it says inspection gate on yours, somewhere around there. But it talks about the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem, how its boundaries are going to be stretched out. And it'll be restored to its former glory. This is Jesus' time where the city is. This was the time right here of Hezekiah, Jeremiah, And you see, even then, the walls have been pushed out in Jesus' time. And in modern times, they're pushed out even farther, you know. So, but it's not all God's city right now. Part of it belongs to Muslims. And the East Gate, again, Jesus' time. The East Gate over here, right now, this is a Muslim graveyard right here. And the East Gate is all blocked up. It's been blocked up for ages. And the reason Muslims bury their dead there, they think when their Messiah returns and the gates open, everybody, the first ones there, the closest one to the East Gate will be the ones resurrected first. So that's why they got their graveyard right there at the East Gate. But a lot of the beliefs of Muslims and Christians overlap a little bit. And that makes it confusing to, especially Christians, sometimes. That's Jesus' time. But God says the borders of Jerusalem are going to be pushed out farther. And this is a future prophecy. This, best of my knowledge, has not been fulfilled yet. It's still something for us to look forward to. It says, "A city shall be rebuilt for the Lord." Okay, any questions on chapter 31? Is that a stretch of your imagination to see how all this ties together? It is? Yeah, when you look at things close in the Old Testament, you can see practically everything that's going to be happening in the New Testament. It's all talked about in the Old Testament as prophecies that's going to be fulfilled.
I kind of believe Jerusalem might be the one that they argue over, because they want that as a capital there. But
Muslims don't want Jerusalem. They just don't want Christians to have it.
Well, I think so too.
They don't care about Jerusalem. They just don't want Christians to have it.
But Jerusalem belongs to God.
Yeah.
And I think they have been doing a lot of rebuilding.
Okay, still got a few minutes. We can go on in chapter 32. Chapter 32. We can see what Jeremiah is having to put up with here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall utterly be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye, and he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed.'" Can you understand where King Zedekiah is coming from? This guy, Jeremiah, he's discouraging the people. "We got to fight the Babylonians." And Jeremiah is telling us to surrender. What kind of patriotism is that? "We got to shut this guy up, put him in prison, get him out of the public so he won't be stirring up stuff. We need to concentrate on fighting this battle." And Jeremiah's telling us to surrender. What's wrong with this guy? So they lock up Jeremiah.
Well, not change. No. You hear somebody saying that,
we'll
probably do the same thing.
Yeah, I mean, that's typically what happens. If you hear somebody saying surrender and submit and stuff like that, get rid of that guy. We need to fight our enemies, you know. We don't need to surrender to them. But God had said, told King Zedekiah through Jeremiah, that it would be best for him to surrender to the king of Babylon. and be carried off peacefully into bondage. Otherwise, they were going to have to suffer famine and pestilence and all this kind of stuff in the city while it's being besieged. Don't go through all that. You're going to lose anyway. Just go ahead and surrender. But King Zedekiah would not listen to Jeremiah's prophecy, and he suffered the whole full wrath of God because he wouldn't submit to what God had told him to do. But in the meantime, he put Jeremiah in prison to try to shut him up because he is affecting the people's will to fight. Okay, verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field which is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field which is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.'" Ain't that a little bit early? Well, that's probably a good place to start. Stop anyway. We'll pick up there about... this is another message of hope through Jeremiah. Basically, Jeremiah is going to carry on business and buy a piece of property, even though the city's going to fall and everything, because in the future he's going to have that property because people are going to be restored to the land. Anyway, we'll pick up at verse 6 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll continue to be with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lead us and guide us in the paths that you would have us to go. Give us the courage and discernment to know and to carry out your will. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. Amen.